And we want to continue in our time around the Word now and our time of worship. And if you turn over in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, I'll look at one of those parables of Jesus that are unique to the Gospel of Luke. And that is one of my favorite parables that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke. We just have started a series in the Gospel of Luke, and we haven't even gotten to beyond the first prologue, the first four verses. And so Luke has been on my mind, and I thought if we were going to do something kind of out of the way, we could stay in Luke all the way up in chapter 18, which is an area that we probably won't get to for probably a couple years as we go through the Gospel of Luke. And so, you know, you probably forget everything by the time we hit this passage again. But this is that great parable that Jesus tells, starting in verse 9 all the way to verse 14. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is probably fairly familiar to you. If you've heard a number of sermons in the course of your life, you've probably heard something or someone at least reference this particular parable because it's so potent and particular. And again, when we talked about the Gospel of Luke last week, these are some of the things that Luke likes to emphasize. He tends to draw out the Gentiles, because he himself is a Gentile. Remember? He draws out individuals that are Gentiles, outcasts, sinners, and in particular tax collectors, and paints them in the positive light of redemption. He likes to show us that Jesus is the Son of Man. Not just the Son of Jacob. Not just one in the Messiah for the chosen people. He is certainly that. But that his salvation will extend to all people in all tribes. And he demonstrates that by showing how there are some you would expect not to belong in the household of faith, but that Jesus himself paints as a surprisingly good individual that has come to faith and has found salvation in the Lord. He is the Son of Man, the shepherd who has come to save that which was lost. And that is the emphasis, I think, especially in the gospel, in the concept of redemption and justification in the book of Luke. That's his particular angle on how he presents us some of the things that the Lord spoke about. And this is one of those unique parables that are given to us in this particular book. Let me just say one more thing before we read our passage and open our time in prayer. It is a parable. It is a parable. Now, what a parable is, it's a metaphorical story. But as I explained to a couple of the flocks this week, what you need to understand about parables in Scripture, as Jesus makes them and formulates them, these very real-to-life stories, his emphasis is always on a singular, central, spiritual point. It is not an allegory. Every component in a parable does not have an equal component somewhere out in the world. This isn't The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. His parables are intended to communicate one strong, emphatic point. And if we remember that, then we don't worry about some of the other details about whether or not God is likened to an unrighteous judge, you know, or God is like this individual. It's about one spiritual lesson, and of all the spiritual lessons that we might cover this morning, the spiritual lesson is really about who gets saved. It's about who gets declared righteous, who is acceptable unto the living God, and on what basis might we find ourselves sinners acceptable and declared righteous in the eyes of a holy God. I mean, there isn't an issue that can be greater or bear greater weight upon our souls than this particular issue. And how appropriate that Jesus would speak about salvation, but he'd speak about how salvation can come even to the worst of sinners. That's really what this parable is all about. So with that in mind, let's read our portion of Scripture from verse 9 to 14. And then let me open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you in our time around the Scriptures, we pray that you would open up the truth and the reality of this parable to us. That you'd help us to recognize, Lord, as perhaps the Pharisee in the story may not have recognized in himself, that we bear that potential to live in a way that is righteous enough according to our standards. That we have the potential, Lord, to be religious, or at least to have an inclination towards religiousness without actually being saved. That we might, Lord, think of ourselves in a positive enough light that we would assume upon you that you should accept us because we're pretty good. Instead, would you humble us, like the tax gatherer in our story, to recognize our sinfulness and the fact that we have sinned against the holy and living God, and that it's not an issue of what others have done or have not done. It's purely an issue of who we are and what we have done to offend the holiness of an infinite God. I pray that you would help us to recognize our sinfulness and lean upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So open up the Scriptures to us, Lord, and help us to appreciate your kindness and your grace towards us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, if you were to ask and kind of get a survey of the entire world and how many individuals would consider themselves Christians, according to some surveys, Christians in the world would run at about one third of the entire population of the world. And I think that would cast it somewhere in about the 2 billion area. 2 billion people in the world consider themselves Christian. So for us to talk about Christian concepts or Jesus Christ or even God the Father and his requirements for salvation, that's probably not unusual language to most, well, not most, I guess about a third of this world. 2 billion people in the world who should have some sensibility about what it means to be saved, what it means for them to be a sinner and to depend solely upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for their salvation. And yet of that 2 billion people, if you would ask them specifically small things like whether or not they attend church regularly, whether or not they believe that the Scriptures, that the Word of God is accurate, whether or not if you ask them to give you a reason or an explanation for why, if they die and appear before the Lord, why God should let them into heaven, you have all manner of answers, including, I'm a pretty good person. It's not like I'm Hitler. It's not like, you know, I am some wicked, you know, serial killer. I've never harmed or injured any other people. I'm a decent human being. And for the majority of my life, I've done more good than I've done bad. And so when all things are weighed out, justice should weigh in my favor. I'm more of a good person overall than a bad person. That is the most common answer to why someone should get themselves past the pearly gates and into the presence of the living God. But listen, if you read the Scriptures, and in particular, if you look at how Jesus himself paints the portrait of how one gets accepted, it's not about yourself. It's not about how good you are. It's not about how much you can accomplish. It's not even about your religious intentions. It's about who you depend upon to have your sins paid for in full. There's only two individuals that can rightly, justly pay for your lifetime's worth of sins. You And you'll pay that for an eternity. Or else a perfect sacrifice. Not any other human being. It has to be a perfect sacrifice. And that would be Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And so when Jesus throws out this particular parable, it's with that in context, I think that we should follow along and understand this story. This is how he presents it in verse 9. He sets up the parable, as he often does in the Gospel of Luke. Most of his parables have kind of a background introduction so we know why, or we can immediately identify what the central issue in that parable is. And in verse 9, we have this background information. It says, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." Now listen, if you had been raised in Sunday school and we say the term Pharisee, most of you guys go, you know, start booing, you know, "Oh yes, the Pharisees." Do you guys remember that that Sunday school song? "I don't want to be a Pharisee." You don't, huh? Only Megan Lee does. I appreciate that she remembers that. But none of you guys grew up with that, no? "I don't want to be a Pharisee," because a Pharisee ain't Pharisee. It doesn't give any theological background, right? But we tend to think about the Pharisees and the scribes and say, man, those guys were religious guys. But they weren't spiritual men. They weren't men that loved the Lord. They did stuff on it. So we kind of cast them as hypocrites, immediately, etc. But understand something. When Jesus is telling this parable, in that context, how would the crowd have reacted to the two primary characters? One was a Pharisee and one was a tax gatherer. Well, when he says one's a Pharisee, the expectations immediately would be then, well, that guy's going to be right. Why? Because in their real life experience, the Pharisee was the man that was right. That's the individual who was religious and who was sincere about his religion, so that he would rise up early. So he goes to the corners, he prays out loud, he does all kinds of stuff. He was the primary source, or one of the primary sources, of taking care of the poor. That was part of what the Pharisees did. We might castigate them as absolute hypocrites, and certainly some of them were. But what you mustn't miss out on is the fact that the Pharisees were considered the pinnacle of righteous and good living. They were the example to the nation of Israel of what a man might actually become in terms of his greatness in the eyes of God. That's how they understood his religious abilities, his religious privileges. The tax collector, on the other hand, now you're talking about, you know, he's wearing black. He's got the, you know, the bicycle mustache, right? He's going, he has that unfortunate evil villain laugh. Because he's the bad guy. He's always the bad guy. Because in their real life circumstances, the tax collector is a bad guy. He may not be mean or wicked, at least externally so. But he made his money on the backs of the Jewish people. He was a traitor to God's people. If there's anything that the Jewish people were promised in the promises given to Abraham and then carried on through the line of Jacob and into the people of Israel, it is not just that there'd be a prosperous and blessed people, that there would be God's people, but it included a land of promise. The promised land is God's people's land. So if you think about that, the land is supposed to be their land. And then this empire, this military giant in Rome, conquers their kingdom. And instead of completely eradicating them, they set up a means to receive tribute from this land. They are the occupants of the nation of Israel. They hold military and judicial jurisdiction over them. And they say, "Hey, listen, all we want from you weird people is just for you to pay us a certain amount of tribute." Well, who collects that? People within the nation collect that tribute and give it off to Rome. And in fact, they will skim off a little bit more than that so that they would make, they would turn it into a prosperous business. How despicable in the eyes of a religious Jewish person. Not only are you a traitor to God's people, this is your people you're collecting money to and giving off to a Gentile ruler. But beyond that, you are helping this occupying empire continue to have its firm grip on God's people and the land he's promised to God's people. You are the most despicable of human beings. And beyond that, you will make your living, you profiteer, on skimming off the top of that. I mean, when you say, as soon as I say this is a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector, we might go, boo, Pharisee, tax collector. All right, he's all right, right? But back in those days, it would be clear. He's a Pharisee. And they go, okay, Pharisee, that's a good man. There's a tax collector. Boo! It's about how the Pharisee is going to be much better than that ridiculous, treacherous tax collector who is always unclean. But you know what Jesus does is he twists this. And Luke gives us the explanation of why he gives this particular parable. Because there is individuals like the Pharisees then that would live in all times of Christendom. Individuals who trust in themselves for their own righteousness. And ultimately will view others with some amount of contempt. And you might think, well, you know, I'm not like a Pharisee. I'm not standing and proud and puffed up like a peacock about my righteousness and putting other people down. You may not appear that way, but think about this. How should we understand the Pharisee in our day and age? Well, it'd be normal people like you and I who are convinced that because we do certain things a certain way, man, God should give us some honor. Why? Because I have an intention that I kind of like God. That my life overall is pretty good. I'm more good than bad. And based on that, I could prove that out. I've never been incarcerated. You know, if you want, we can go to the state penitentiary. I could point out the individuals that have done bad stuff. I've never done any of those things that those guys are in jail for. And it doesn't seem that, that foreign to us to think of ourselves in that way. And probably you have friends, family members, neighbors, co-workers that you try to encourage to think about the gospel and the things of the Lord. And they might give you something of that attitude. Not blatantly, man, I hate all the other sinners in the world and I'm the only righteous person. Not like that. But more like what the Pharisee actually was. Individual that believes that I'm pretty righteous. You know, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm a pretty good person. Why would God be angry with me? They depend upon themselves for righteousness. They might even have some reverence for the name of Jesus Christ or the concept of God. But certainly they depend upon themselves. And they do know, they themselves know, some pretty bad sinners. And they're not that bad. Because ultimately that's their standard of testing their righteousness. How much do I do and how much do other people do? And as long as they're ahead of the game, then that's okay. I can illustrate this when the guys are out camping or backpacking and we joke around and we inevitably someone will talk about, hey, what if a bear comes and stuff like that? And in California, in most of the area around here, you know, California black bears, very docile, curious, small. You know, so if a bear comes and eating your stuff, and if you just make noise, it gets away from you. You know, usually, you know, and then it just kind of runs away. Well, you don't want to do that. Like if you're out and then it's a big grizzly, because grizzlies, you know, he's foraging around your food, and you're like, oh, don't worry, you know, it's just a bear. We're just scared. You know what the grizzly bear thinks about that? What? All right, it's on. And he comes at you, right? So. We might think, oh, it's no big deal. And we'll joke about, like, you know, what if it's a grizzly and a grizzly came after us and stuff. And the running joke is always, dude, I don't have to outrun a grizzly because that thing can run up to, like, you know, 35 miles an hour, you know. I don't have to outrun a grizzly. Who do I have to outrun? Just one of you guys, right? As long as I'm faster than one of you, then we're... And, you know, if you think about it, comparative righteousness, like the Pharisees think and like most human beings think, that's how we believe. If God is like this great grizzly bear and he's coming to get us because his holiness demands perfection, hey, I don't have to be perfect. I just have to be ahead of a whole bunch of you guys until the wrath is satisfied. And that's kind of how we imagine it. And that's the type of individuals and the kind of thinking that Jesus is addressing with this parable. We can't let that kind of thinking dominate, not for ourselves, and especially not for those that we're trying to share the gospel with. It makes it very clear that there's two types of individuals here. And Jesus is going to explain to us the final and true basis of salvation. We start with the Pharisee, starting in verse 11. It says that two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. Now, I've already explained something about the Pharisee and his high standing in terms of the spiritual, right, community of the nation of Israel during that day. The Pharisee was considered someone that would do very holy things, that would consecrate a lot of his life and his fortune to honoring God. And so in a lot of ways, his reputation, his identification in the community was that he is someone to be exalted. He is a Pharisee. And back then, it wasn't a bad thing. He's a guardian of Judaism. He keeps the traditions and passes them on. How can that be bad? He's an example to the people of what you should be able to do. Praying early in the morning, right? Attending these different things, going to the synagogue, teaching at the synagogue. He is a natural hero for those that are religious. He is the expression of what everyone is trying to become, religiously speaking. I mean, he was fortunate because he usually came from a fairly wealthy family that allowed him those decades to study. Right? A lot of the normal riffraff, you know, the common workers like us, we'd have to work. We couldn't afford to do all the studies and all the things that he got to do. But it meant that by reputation, he was a leader. He was important. He was spiritual. And he certainly, at least in their eyes, was righteous. So let's see how Jesus paints his approach to the living God here in the temple. Two men went up to the temple to pray, right? And in verse 11, the Pharisee, this was his posture in his prayer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. Now, his physical posture is not unusual. He stood to pray. That's kind of common then. I mean, we have some things that today are the exact opposite of the way that they did it in the time of the Gospels. For example, back then when the teacher was going to teach, he usually sat. So if I'm teaching, I would usually sit and then you guys would all stand around. And that's just practical, because in a lot of places you didn't construct pews, you didn't have foldable chairs, etc. And so if Jesus is out and about, as sometimes the rabbis would do, and he's about to teach, the crowds would gather and the crowds wouldn't go, hey, who forgot the folding chairs, you know? They would just stand. And so some things are exactly the opposite of what we expect today, and prayer is one of them. When an individual prays, he usually stands to pray. I guess in the congregation we still do that, right? Gary led us in our congregational prayer, and if he does, he'll stand before us to pray. So that in itself is not unusual or hypocritical or anything we should be overly judgmental about. He stood and was praying, but notice how Jesus tells this particular parable. The Pharisee stood and was praying, but how? In my NASB it says, thus to himself. Thus to himself. In fact, it says very clearly that one, he was praying and he was in the process of saying a lot of words. Praying appears in what is the imperfect tense, which means that we catch him in the midst of the action. It's like it's going on currently as I'm telling this story. So Jesus is saying he was going about in the midst of his prayers, right? And he was doing it while he was standing, which isn't unusual. But this is what is something that Jesus would highlight for us. He was in the midst of his praying, but he was praying, it says, literally with himself. Or it might be an advantage for himself. The concept here is that he is praying, but he is praying in reference to himself. And it certainly bears out that way, because in verse 12, look at all the first person singulars. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Right? It's about himself. We catch him in the midst of his prayer in a soliloquy with his own soul. He's reciting his own virtues. See, here's my thing. Because it's something of a caricature, Jesus is painting it as that, we might not catch the reality of individuals that are Pharisees that actually prayed this way. And they did so without thinking that such a prayer was wicked. He unintentionally was boasting about himself in his prayer. He was declaring the reasons why God should find him virtuous. And because God should see him as being virtuous and good, he would naturally want to bless such an individual that was so so committed to the things of the Lord. See, his prayer is interesting. You know, he begins by talking about how he is not like other and wicked individuals. You notice that in verse 11? His words in his prayer is, God, I thank you, I thank thee that I am not like other people. And I know on the surface, this just sounds kind of, you know, sounds kind of politically incorrect. You know, could you imagine if Gary got up and he was leading us in congregational prayer and then he says, Lord, I thank you, I am not like the rest of these guys in this room. We'd be like, dude, what is your problem? It totally seems inappropriate. And to a degree, it certainly is. But when the Pharisee is saying this, it must have began, I think, with the righteous and good intention. Because what he says is, I thank you that I'm not other like other people. And in particular, these are the people he means. That he is not a swindler. The term refers to someone that's a thief, or in particular, a cheater, someone that's a con artist. An individual that swindles is one that uses confidence. It's a confidence scheme expert. Someone that kind of tricks you and then turns the tables on you and gets stuff from you. So, okay, yeah, that's a bad person. And we can say, okay, you know, maybe it's not so wicked that he is saying he's not a swindler. Maybe he even recognizes that potentially he could be one. But he goes on to say, and that I am not unjust. And this, by definition, means someone that is unrighteous, unjust, or deals falsely with others. So again, you're talking about a swindler, a con artist, someone that's unjust. So in the course of his life, not just necessarily in cons, but in any course of his life, he deals with people in a way that's shady. He takes advantage of people. So okay, so this is a little bit worse. I'm not an adulterer. Now see, this is interesting because you guys know what an adulterer is. It's someone that has immoral relations with someone, either they themselves are married or someone else is married, and they commit adultery outside of the marriage bond. So if we back up and we look at swindlers, the unjust, and adulterers, and we think of them from the perspective of how we deal with one another, you're going from kind of bad to worse to the worst in terms of covenant breaking. In terms of, you know, breaking promises or making guarantees that you don't intend to fulfill. And so you're going from swindlers to the unfair, and now you get all the way to the point of the covenant breaker, right? The homewrecker, the adulterer. So these are pretty bad. And it seems to be escalating how bad things get. And in his literary ability, and he's probably a good communicator, probably one of the teachers at the local synagogue. And so he's able to kind of craft together in an instant as his arms are up and he's looking around and he's praying, saying, I thank you that I am not a swindler, that I'm not unjust, that I'm not an adulterer, and that in particular, I am not like that guy over there. Look at the last part of verse 11. Or even like this tax gatherer. The even and the this emphasizes that particular individual is kind of the culmination that he has been trying to get to, right? I'm not a con. I'm not unjust. I'm not a covenant breaker in terms of the marriage covenant. And I'm certainly not that guy. What guy is that? He's a tax collector. Like I said, he was hated by his countrymen because he's a traitor. In fact, in that day and age amongst the Jews, it was one of several occupations that were considered perpetually unclean, which meant that it wouldn't help you to go to the temple. They wouldn't want you there. They wouldn't want your sacrifice. So you could go to the temple in Jerusalem. You can't go in and offer sacrifice. You can't find atonement for your sin because you're constantly and perpetually unclean. What do? Well, maybe you could go to the local houses of learning. They call the synagogues. Maybe I could go to the synagogues on the Sabbath. Maybe I could at least hear God's word. Maybe there's some acceptability. Of course not. Especially in your local region, everyone would know exactly who you are and you would not be welcome there. You are perpetually unclean. You need to be set apart from God's people. That's a tax gatherer. And so you might think, man, what a wicked and mean thing for this religious person to pray. But it's not uncommon. Let me read to you a prayer by Rabbi Nedhunya Ben Hakanan, written about AD 70. right? Just about in the time of the temple coming down. He says this. And listen to how it sounds a lot like this particular parable that runs a few decades earlier. This is his prayer. I give thanks to thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast set my portion with those who sit in the Beth HaMidrash, meaning house of learning. And thou hast not set my portion with those who sit in street corners. For I rise early and they rise early. But I rise early for words of Torah. They rise early for frivolous talk. I labor and they labor. But I labor and receive a reward. And they labor and do not receive a reward. I run and they run. But I run to the life of the future world and they run to the pit of destruction. See, what I want to point out with that is not, oh yeah, that lame, you know, Rabbi Ben, we'll get that guy, you know. Or that Pharisee, you know, that guy's terrible, you know. If he was here, I would push him down to the ground. What a bad boy. Now the point is, their prayers began with the perspective of the blessing of being declared righteous. They thought in themselves that they were righteous individuals. And with being righteous, or if we put it in today's vernacular, spiritual, or perhaps religious, to be devotional, because they did stuff, and because the stuff that they did was pretty good, shouldn't God accept them? And I'm sure it did not begin with them thinking, well, I certainly don't want to be, you know, rabble like these guys. But they were fueled by a comparison or comparative righteousness. There's a lot of bad guys in the world. Thank the Lord I am not one of them. See, that doesn't start with an evil intention. But it certainly can get there. But the evil of it is not just that you're putting other people down, but that you actually believe that your good deeds and goodness is sufficient to merit God saying, oh man, I got to declare you righteous. You're better than anyone else on the living planet. I mean, is it sufficient? If you declared a huge chunk of your life, the majority of your life, to suffering and anguish for the sake of others, to serve others, is that sufficient? Is that sufficient to be declared righteous? See, good evangelical Christians like yourselves will sit in this room and go, no, that's not sufficient. But if I gave you certain names, you might start to backpedal. Is it sufficient to be Mother Teresa? Spend an entire life serving the poor in another country. Is that good enough? Because if I understand the scriptures, that by itself is not good enough. How about if I'm Mahatma Gandhi? I am all about peace in the world. I will lay down my life to you know, inspire others to a non-violent form of protest to find peace. Man, doesn't that sound noble? And that is noble, humanly speaking. But the question is that sufficient to be declared righteous in the eyes of a holy God? I think the world would disdain me for saying it. But according to the scriptures, that's not. Because the prophet Isaiah will tell us, even all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment in the eyes of a holy God. See, my point is to make this picture something that is more realistic to us. Don't just, you know, caricature the Pharisee and go, yeah, dumb Pharisees, you know, they hate everybody, only love themselves, etc. Well, that's probably true for all humanity. And the fact is, we are so much like them that we tend to fall naturally, even as believers, into the category of thinking, well, at least I'm not like I used to be. At least I'm not like my friends that I abandoned. At least I'm not like those guys. You do not know the kind of drama my coworkers have. And because they're all such sinners, I must be doing okay. That is still, comparative righteousness is still an issue of who I am and how righteous I am. That is still under the category of those who have trusted themselves that they were righteous. And even as good believers, people who love the gospel, we can fall into that difficulty. It's not just that he is glad he is not like those other people in a negative sense, but he gives us something on the positive sense in verse 12. This guy is super pious in terms of his works. Verse 12 says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And at first you might think, oh, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal, right? They're supposed to tithe according to Old Testament law, and they're supposed to fast at least occasionally. And to be clear, this is what is required in the Old Testament law. We just passed Yom Kippur several days ago, and on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, a fast is required of the nation of Israel. And beyond that, there was no fast required for any other particular ceremonial day. So as a nation, in terms of what God explicitly required, you just were required to fast one day a year on the Day of Atonement. Right? I mean, the priests might have had a practice to fast in preparation for things, etc. And in fact, it became common practice that a lot of holy men would fast and pray in difficult situations. And in particular, that developed into a very strong pattern of fasting and praying during the exile, when the nation was not a nation, and they're exiled to Babylon and to Assyria. So fasting wasn't that uncommon. The Pharisees, they tended to fast and pray frequently. But this particular Pharisee, he stands out in that he doesn't just fast once, but he fasts twice a week. Most Pharisees fasted on Mondays, and some of them fasted on Thursdays, but someone like him, the super Pharisee, you know, the SP, he would fast on 2 days a week. Coincidentally, it would be Mondays and Thursdays, and those days happened to be the same day that the open marketplace was open for business. And this is what Jesus says about fasting and putting on a gloomy face and kind of making yourself look religious. Matthew 6:16, he says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." And what is Jesus saying? He's saying, listen, you want to put on show, you know? You want to show up with a gloomy face and be like, "Oh man, I haven't eaten anything all day, but I got to pray. Sorry. I got to pray. You're going to put on show." He says, dude, you get your reward in full. Those people go, dude, you are SP. You are super Pharisee. That's really something, right? But that's all the reward you get. The Lord's not interested in that. And yet this is what he does. He's a super duper, right? Pharisee. Secondly, he says, "I pay tithes of all that I get." Again, this doesn't sound like a work of super arrogation. It sounds like, you know, it seems pretty reasonable. You pay tithes. You're supposed to pay tithes to the temple to help support the priest and the Levitical tribe. That's a normal thing that is found in the law in the Old Testament, a tenth of everything that you get. That's not weird. But what he says is he gives a tenth of all that he receives. And this is what's interesting, because when you're at the marketplace, as they would be in Jerusalem, to pick up your goods, etc., you buy all your stuff from fellow Jewish people. And the Jewish vendors, to make things easier, and this is how interesting, you know, by the time, and you remember Jesus overturns the money changer tables at the temple and stuff, everything had become so commercialized that they had set in all those requirements for you. So that if you go to the Jewish vendor, and almost all the vendors in Jerusalem were Jewish, right? If you go to a Jewish vendor and go, "Oh, I'm going to go get, you know, some kosher pickles." Well, here I am. I'm buying my kosher pickles. A tenth of whatever was required to make those kosher pickles, the vendor says, "I guarantee you, I've given a tenth away already to the temple. So you just pay this price. It's a little higher by a tenth, but it already covers everything." And then you receive it. Well, see, the Pharisee is saying, I will exceed all of those requirements, because I can't depend on them to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. I will receive whatever I receive, whatever commerce comes in, even though a tenth of it is already supposedly dedicated, consecrated to temple service, I'll give a tenth on top of what I have. This guy's not lacking in generosity. Right? He's not lacking in devotion. I mean, these are areas that Christians can learn something about, right? He's not lacking in commitment or in the exercise of some of these things that would in themselves be good. Praying, going to the temple. I mean, these are not evil things. The problem is all of these good things that could be used for good have been diverted to his own glory. It is about him doing these things. It's not about the Lord. Look at his prayer. God is about the only reference to the Lord in his entire prayer. First word starts off strong. He says, God. Very good. But from then, it's downhill. I thank you, God. What? That I am not like other men. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers are like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, pay tithes of all that I get. And we just catch in a glimpse of his overall prayer. And it's pretty clear that his standard of moral excellence is based on the fact that he is not like other people. And that in the end, his concept of why he should be declared righteous is because he's pretty good. And I couldn't argue with that. He's generous, right? He's diligent. He's devoted. He's prayerful. I mean, he is pretty good. On the externals, I would have to give him an A. Again, the question is that sufficient for salvation? Can a man be good enough? And I think Jesus' answer is a resounding no. It's absolutely, positively resounding no. We're introduced to our second character in verse 13, the tax collector. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now listen, at this point, if we identify in the community who the tax collector is, we've already talked about that. They viewed him as a traitor to the Jewish people. He was, in a lot of ways, he's considered a thief because he's skimming off the top and he's collecting and basically enriching himself, profiteering off of the difficulties placed on God's people. Now, there's a solution to this, right? If you are an individual who has been skimming more than you should, and because of that, you have been deceiving, right? It's a confidence scheme in some ways. You have been conning out your neighbors out of what should be theirs. Then according to Leviticus 6, verse 2 to 5, this is how you'd make amends according to the Old Testament law. When a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion, see, you're swindler, you're unjust, right? He shall make restitution for it in full and add one-fifth more. There's a 20% penalty, but you pay that back to the person that you have ripped off. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. So he is to go and present a guilt offering, and on that day, before the offering is given for the forgiveness of his sins, he is supposed to go find that guy and say, hey, listen, Joe, I am so sorry. I ripped you off on this, you know. I borrowed your lawnmower. Supposed to give it back a long time ago. Here's your lawnmower and here's 20% of its worth, because according to the law, that would hopefully compensate for me trying to steal it from you. Right? And you give it back and then you go and you sacrifice and you feel like, you know, I've done what's right according to the law and I've tried to make amends with my neighbor Joe. But can you imagine the life of a tax collector after just maybe a decade's worth of work? How many individuals you have been collecting from, and how many people you decide, I'm going to take a little more from him, a little more from him. Can you imagine trying to pay that back? See, that's one of the reasons why he was perpetually unclean. Even if he came to a point of decision like, hey, listen, I want to pay everyone back, it would be a staggering amount. Very difficult to determine who you have ripped off, because you certainly wouldn't have kept those records. Been ripping off the lease at about this much per year. I mean, why would you put that down on paper? It would be very difficult for you to make yourself right according to the law. And so he is definitely the man in black, you know, with the greasy mustache and the dark, you know, hat and the bowling hat, right? He's the individual that you recognize immediately as the guy that should be the bad guy in the story. This tax collector, how dare he even be on the outer courts of the temple? Doesn't someone recognize the tax collector, and aren't there temple guards to shoo him away? Talking about, indecent, what is he doing here? Well, that's the tax collector. But look at his posture in terms of how he approaches the living God. He's at the temple in one of the outer courts, probably the court of the Gentiles, because he would not be welcome anywhere else. But he was in clear sight of the Pharisee, who was able to pinpoint him and say, man, thank you, I'm not like that guy. But this is a tax collector. And he shows us something about his standing. He is not lifting up his arms. You know, he is not, He is not easily visible. In fact, he is standing some distance away. And Jesus doesn't tell us exactly away from what. He doesn't give us a direct object there. Just that he's standing away. And it gives us the general impression that he was standing away from the crowds. And if the people started gathering, he would kind of move a little bit more away. He was avoiding individuals. Why? Because he knew his guilt and shame. He's not welcome there. He's not welcome in the synagogue. He knows that. So what is that guy doing here? This unclean traitor of a man, why would he be here amongst God's people? So he is standing away. And by not giving us a direct object, it implies that he kept on moving away when crowds got a little bit too close, or maybe when people start murmuring, or maybe when a Pharisee is raising his arm saying, "Thank you, I'm not like that guy." He's avoiding contact in full recognition of his guilt and shame. He is standing some distance away because in the end, it's a solitary issue between him and the Lord. He may not be able to track down everyone he's ever cheated in the course of his years, but he knows who he has to deal with. This reminds me of Psalm 51. Do you remember? That's the Psalm of David where after he has been confronted by Nathan the prophet about his sin with Bathsheba, and he recognizes a number of things. One, if you guys don't recall that story, he had sinned. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba. She had become pregnant, and to hide that, he tries to bring Uriah the Hittite, who was out at war, brings him back and says, "Hey, go home, enjoy time with your wife," to try to cover things up. Well, Uriah is too committed, and he's too worried about the guys at war, and he doesn't go home. So he sends him back and he conspires to have him murdered. He says, "Push everyone forward. And when the battle is really hot, make sure you ride the Hittites at the front and pull everyone back and leave him to himself." And it works. Uriah the Hittite is murdered. Conspiracy to murder, adultery, right? These are not small sins. And Nathan the prophet addresses that with David. And when David pens out one of the great confessions in the book of Psalms, Psalm 51, what's odd about it, he says, "Against you, you alone, O Lord, I have sinned." And if the entire nation of Israel, reading their psalm, their psalter, their hymn book, that is the book of Psalms, when they read that, don't you think everyone, knowing because it inspired scripture tells us all the things I've just told you, don't you think they go, hold on a second there, King David. Against God alone you have sinned? How about Uriah the Hittite? You kind of sinned against him, no? Bathsheba, do you remember her? You didn't sin against her? Conspiring to murder, getting your generals involved in the conspiracy to kill some human being that didn't do anything wrong? You know, that wasn't sin? The point that David is making in Psalm 51 is exactly at the heart of the posture of this tax gatherer. Has David, the king, have they both been sinful towards other men? Absolutely. But in the end, who do they pay the ultimate price to? The living God. And so even sin against your neighbor, ultimately, and most powerfully, is sin against the living God. You cannot sin against your neighbor and think that, "Oh, it's okay, at least I didn't sin against God. I can kill my neighbor as long as I worship my God." Of course not. See, in the end, all sin, and every sinner that recognizes his guilt and shame will recognize all sin is a sin against the living God. That's whom you have to be declared righteous in. That's the one that you have to be to find a righteous standing before. He's the one with whom we must deal. In the way that Jesus paints the picture of this tax collector standing some distance away, he understood he's come to deal with God. There's other people probably in that temple outer court, you know, murmuring, criticizing, wondering why such an evil individual like him would be there. And while he would like to make amends with all men, in the end, the crucial issue is who he is before God. Now look at what it says about not only standing some distance away, but it says he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. Now that clunky English in the NASB is due to the fact that we have a double negative. I could render it this way for you so you kind of catch the power or the potency of how he absolutely could not. It says that he was not willing, not even, to lift up his eyes toward heaven. That's it. This is a natural posture for prayer, and the Pharisee's demonstrating that. Puts his hands up and usually looks up. In the same way that we would sing our worship songs, I suppose, you know, we look up. And so here he is, the Pharisee, praying, saying, "Thank you, God, that I am not like that guy over there." And here's the tax collector standing some distance away, trying to stay away from the crowds, trying to keep away from eye contact with other people, but more significantly, trying to keep from making eye contact with God himself. He could not. Double negative. He is not willing, not even, to look up. He had no right to look at the living God or towards the heavens of the living God. He had no right to look. And again, the imperfect tense, we catch him in the midst of his prayer and he cannot look up. The shame and the guilt of his sinfulness is too weighty upon him. There is a holy God. He should not be looking towards his presence. This is a contrite soul. So deeply moved and humiliated that he has no confidence to say, "Well, God, you're a good God, right? You're the big guy upstairs. Catch me a break." This is him recognizing exactly what he deserves. What does he deserve? Eternal torment. He knows who God is. And he certainly knows who he is. You know, the fact that he is unwilling, not even, to lift up his eyes, again, tells us something about the state of his heart. But that's not it. That's not all we have. And Jesus would kind of throw in this bit as well in this particular story. In the middle of verse 13, "But he was beating his breast." Again, we have the imperfect tense of smiting himself on his chest. And you think, well, you know, maybe that's how they express deep sorrow. In the gospel accounts, this is a term that is used particularly of women. Women following a funeral and wailing for their lost one, their husband or their son. It's them beating on their breasts because they cannot imagine the pain of the grief and the sorrow of the penetrating loss that they are currently experiencing. This is a guy that's trying to stand away from everyone because he's trying to deal with a heavenly God who should at that very moment strike him dead and send him off to eternal judgment. He recognizes the fullness of his guilt. And so he can't look up at heaven as if he has a right to appear before the living judge. He is beating himself, acting as if he has already died. As if the funeral has already taken place, he is wailing over his own sins. It's an uncommon act of absolute contrition, grief, and sorrow over his sins. And you know what he was saying? Look at the rest of verse 13. He's beating his breast, and he was saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And yeah, I appreciate the way that the Lord paints this particular picture. This is a guy that's not welcome in the synagogue. He's probably never been to the temple for any ceremony. He's in the outer courts trying to pray, trying to confess his deep sins and hoping that there might, by some miracle of goodness and mercy in God, that he might actually be declared righteous. But he has no hope. He has no reason to believe that he deserves such a thing. He must depend completely upon the living God. And so what he does, his prayer isn't long. Remember I said that Jesus paints the picture of us hearing just the portion of the long-winded prayer of the Pharisee. This tax collector, he just has one simple statement. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And in our English, it renders it in a way that I think is somewhat unfortunate. Because when you hear someone saying, "Oh, be merciful to me, have compassion on me," we think of, I think, an entirely different term. In fact, in the Greek New Testament, there is a different term that the beggars would use for saying, "Have mercy on me" or "Have compassion on me." In other words, "Hey, can you lend a hand? That kind of mercy, that kind of compassion, that's an entirely different word than what is used here. The word that is used here in a slightly different form is used in Hebrews 2:17, and there it's translated, make propitiation. Make a payment for the penalty of my sins is literally what he is saying. He's not saying, Lord, be merciful to me. Can you give me a little something? Can you help a brother out? He is saying, Lord, can you be merciful? Would you be merciful to me? Would you somehow find a means of propitiating, paying for my sins? He's begging the judge for a just mercy. He's not just begging a guy on the street corner for a dime. He's not looking for general compassion. He's asking specifically, God, my judge, I cannot even look at you. I don't have a right to ask this of you, but would you somehow grant me the mercy to forgive me of my guilt and sin? That's a beautiful expression. And in its simplicity, identifies that he realizes he has no power to do anything that is right in and of himself. It's a plea for deliverance, rescue, salvation. He's asking God to save him from his sins. Why? Because he can't save himself. How different. And the Pharisee doesn't even recognize it. How different the Pharisee's attitude. He's already saved himself. He doesn't need saving. And here's a tax collector recognizing his absolute need and dependence for someone outside of himself to be able to atone for his sins. He's begging for a pardon to the one true judge of the universe. And listen to how he identifies himself. Be merciful. Propitiate the sins that I've committed. Be merciful in your justice towards me. And he calls himself the sinner. The sinner. In the Greek, as well as in your good English translations, some of your English translations choose not to translate it, but it is, you have the definite article. And you know what the definite article does, right? Makes things definite as opposed to indefinite. It's the difference between knowing that, you know, that my brother's name is George, but then everyone calling him the G, right? It's a lot of G's in the world. But he is the G. See, it makes it definite. You're talking about a particular individual. And so when this individual prays and says, have mercy, in other words, save or rescue me from my guilt and sinfulness, he calls himself not just a sinner, right? The indefinite article, but the sinner. But if he would have said, be merciful to me, a sinner, that would not be incorrect theologically. I am a sinner, but it would put me in a group and category of all the other sinners. In fact, that's an easier way to approach God the judge, isn't it? Lord, you got to be merciful to me. You know I'm a sinner. Because it implies I am a sinner indefinitely, meaning I am a general sinner, just like so many other sinners. Aren't all human beings after Adam, aren't they all sinners, Lord? My goodness, I'm just part of that huge collective. Do I sin? Certainly, but look it, so does everybody else. That language is a lot easier to use. But in the language of confession to our God, and this sinner, and this perpetually unclean tax collector, he does it the right way. Lord, rescue me from my guilt and sins. Because I'm not a sinner amongst many, I am the sinner. It's like what Lenski says. It's like the open and notorious sinner has come right here into God's house. See, there is no excuse making whatsoever. I am not a sinner like so many. I am the sinner. I am the man you're looking for. The blood is stained on my hands. I am the guilty one that you ought to condemn. Here's a guy that has come to the absolute end of himself. And if you have forgotten, and you're a Christian in this room, that's how every Christian, it may not be as dramatic, it may not be as emotional, but there is no Christian who doesn't come to faith in Jesus Christ that has not come at some point to the end of themselves, that doesn't recognize that it's not about whether or not I am a sinner amongst many sinners, or in fact that I am pretty good and not that bad. It is all about whether or not I am righteous enough in God's holy eyes, and the answer is no. So what do? I beg him to see if he might do something on my behalf because I can't do it myself. That's not how some people become Christians. That's how every person becomes a Christian. Again, it may not be as emotional, but certainly it is theologically the same principle. You cannot, and that's why you need a Savior. And if it's your experience that you have grown up in the church, you're a pretty good person, and that, you know, it diminishes somewhat your absolute need for a Savior, you're not saved. You are not saved. It's not enough that you call yourself a Christian like a third of the world. It's not enough if you just kind of feel good about yourself or you know that you're a decent human being. You probably are. If you want to talk about comparative, you know, you tell me, oh, I live this way. I might go, dude, I'm impressed. You're better than me in some categories. But that is not sufficient. No matter what you do, it is insufficient to declare you righteous. There is only one means of being declared righteous, and it is through an absolute and just sacrifice. Someone must pay your eternal price for the sins you commit in this life. Either you or the perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ. You know, we don't know exactly where or who this person was thinking might pay the price of his sins. We don't have that. All we have is his absolute humility and trust in the living God. Be merciful to me. Propitiate my sins away, because I am the sinner. And here's Jesus' declaration, and we'll close with this. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Which one? Well, he uses this man, not in a derogatory sense, but in an identifying sense, the one that I just told you about. This guy, the guy that shouldn't be declared righteous, he's the one that has been declared righteous. And to be justified means that God, the judge, has said, you are now righteous in my eyes. How did that guy get saved? Because he depended solely upon God himself for salvation. And Jesus explains it this way, everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. It is not a proud thing that we have become Christians. I mean, it's to exaltation. It's with thanksgiving. We should praise God. We should be happy and exultant over the fact that we are saved. But I'm saying there's nothing for us to be proud in. It's nothing we have done. It's about dependence upon a Savior and the death of Jesus Christ who has taken our place in eternal death, so that we might have a righteous standing before the living God. Guys, it's as simple as coming back to the gospel. The gospel, in fact, according to Jesus. He makes it very clear from the get-go. Is there anyone that can be saved? He says, no, it's impossible with men. But with God, all things are possible. Even as Christians, we need to be reminded of the simplicity of the gospel. You don't save yourself. You don't make yourself more righteous. You don't do anything that makes you more earnable in the eyes of God. No, you seek not just your sanctification, your growth, your maturity. You seek those things. Why? Because you want to honor Him who has called you to Himself out of His free and lavish grace. The goodness of God is really the ultimate message of the gospel, not the goodness of us. And we need to remember that again, and we need to be challenged with that again, so we recognize who God is and what it means for us to be saved. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that as we look to this great parable, that we're reminded that even from the earliest teachings of Jesus Christ, that the message has always been the same. We cannot save ourselves, and so we must trust in the living God. And Lord, help us to not think that because we have good intention, that somehow can rescue us, or because we think well of God the Father or even of Jesus Christ, that is sufficient. But help us to recognize that if we are to be like that tax gatherer, completely given over and given up on ourselves for righteousness and dependent upon You alone for salvation, that means our entire lives must change. How impossible for us to believe that tax collector would just go back to his regular work, to his regular friends, to his regular manner of life and be unaffected. If he loved You that much and depended upon You that solely, then certainly he would change because he desires to change. May that be true for each person in this room. If they call themselves a believer
a Christian? Challenge them. Challenge them, Lord, to see if indeed they are those that walk by faith. And if there are those that know that they should be better with Jesus Christ and they are not, Lord, grant them energy to confess that and then to seek their Savior again. Lord, I pray for each of us that we remember the goodness of the gospel and the fact that we do nothing to earn it. And all things we have come from your hand because you are kind and you are yet just and absolutely righteous. Not forgetting or pretending that we never sinned, but paying for our sins on the Son, Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for that good news and for life in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.